Brothers and sisters, I would invite you for one last time this morning to turn to the book of Job, and now the last chapter, Job chapter 42. I say the last time, of course, we'll be reading, as Elder Malt has indicated, for the rest of the year from Job, but this concludes this morning the little series of sermons on this book. So we go to the end of the story. Aware that some of you joining us this morning are not aware of the beginning or the middle of it, and I'll hope to sum that up shortly. I'll read in your hearing Job chapter 42, the entirety of the chapter. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Job is quoting God when he speaks that way. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them. And the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him, and each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first daughter Jemimah, and the name of the second, Keziah, and the name of the third, Karen Hapuk. And in all the land, there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. This is the word of God. Amen. Shall we pray? Bring our studies of this part of your word to a close this morning with a great stirring of our hearts to learn from Job's righteousness and to learn from Job's sins. And we pray that as you deal with us in ways similar to your servant Job, we will have the fullest measure, not only of this old covenant truth, but all that we find in Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. We pray that you would hear us by his name and work and bless us through his Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're not familiar with the story that we're coming to a close to, I'll sum it up just this way. The story of Job is about a good man who walks in the favor of God, but who suffers horrifically under the providence of God. He goes from riches to rags. He goes from health to sickness. He goes from being a happy father to a heartbroken and bereaved father. And the whole of the book of Job is about his struggle to understand why God could do this to him. Now, we have taken up the reading of the book of Job. That will continue. This morning we come to the close of our studies in sermonic form. I thought it appropriate for us to just recap what we've learned from this book, and then we'll look at this last chapter and how the story concludes. We've spent 10 sermons on this book. Let me review the 10 main things that we have learned from the book of Job. Number one, the Bible is brutally honest about the problems that confront our faith. Brothers and sisters, this is no small thing in itself. There are Christians who find themselves suddenly confronted with problems to their faith, problems believing that God is both good and great. Sometimes they find themselves confronted with those problems among unbelievers in the world, and they suspect to themselves for the first time that the Bible and that the church has never really faced those problems. The book of Job, among other places in the scripture, silences that. The Bible is brutally honest about the problems that confront our faith. Secondly, Job teaches us that God takes full responsibility for everything that happens in this earth. He is in control of all things. For all the mystery of His providence, for all the things that are left unexplained about His doings in the earth by the book of Job, this is clear from the very beginning to the very end. Whatever happens on this planet happens according to the will of God. God takes full responsibility throughout the pages of Scripture for what takes place. Thirdly, Job shows us in a unique way in the Scriptures that Satan is real and active and powerful. And he is the direct author of a great deal of the evil of the world. This must be fit with the previous point that God is in control of all things. But Job also reveals us that there is this malevolent being who is wicked to his core, unlike the one who governs all the earth. And he is given by God the ability to wreak great harm on men. Number four, Job reveals to us that God's providence reflects his resolve to reward the righteous and punish the wicked. This comes to us again and again and again in the truthful sayings of Job's friends, that prosperity is the ordinary reward of the righteous and that misery is the ordinary punishment of wickedness. And we've seen from the book of Job how it coordinates with the rest of Scripture in saying this is the purpose of God, ultimate purpose in the earth, and His providence reflects that resolve to reward the righteous and punish the wicked. Ordinarily, the way of the wicked is hard, and there is unique joy and prosperity that attends the righteous. We learn that from the book of Job. But we also learn, fifthly, that God reserves the right to make dramatic exceptions to this ordinary rule of His providence. He reserves the right to bring about the prosperity of the wicked if it serves His ends. And He reserves the right to make the righteous suffer, as did Job. Six, this problem of the seeming injustices of life, Job teaches us, is a profound one, and there's only one remedy. This is this great problem, the problem of evil. Job rubs our noses in that problem, and it also teaches us there's only one remedy. The remedy for the problem of evil that pagan and Christian alike can see is the life to come. It's resurrection and a whole new life in which God will bring about perfectly and wholly satisfactorily the reward of the righteous and the punishment of the wicked. The seventh thing we've learned from the book of Job is that for the servants of God, suffering comes as more than mere punishment. Suffering also comes to the servants of God to purify us from sin. That's a profound teaching in the book of Job. Yes, God does punish his wayward children, but Job was not such a person as God visits iniquity or calamity upon him. And so what God's purpose was with Job, and is with many a righteous, suffering servant of his, is not that of judgment, but actually of salvation. It's not of wrath, but of love. It's to bring affliction into his life in order to purify him from sin, to work the smelter's work on the gold that is our souls. Number 8, Job has taught us that the stakes are high in our response to suffering. When we do suffer, even as the servants of God, the stakes are very high in our response. Grumbling against God in suffering is a very dangerous thing. It can lead to hard thoughts of God, and eventually it can lead even to the cursing of God that Job was tempted to do by his own wife. Number 9, the book of Job has taught us that it is more important to trust God than to understand his ways. This we've learned in some ways from the absence or the omission of certain things in the book. That God is not concerned anywhere in the book to fully explain himself to God, but rather to commend himself to Job as worthy of his trust, particularly because he is such a great and powerful God, he's also a God worthy of his trust. And number 10, the book of Job has taught us that God's ways are righteous because he's God. Righteousness itself is defined by what God does. We cannot apply to God a standard that's higher than him. And particularly in the closing chapters of the book of Job, we're taught by God himself and by the one who preceded him as his spokesman, Elihu, that God is in himself, both his character and his doings, the standard of what is right. Now, that will, I trust, continue to serve us as a guide to our reading in the coming weeks as we continue the book of Job. But we can't end there. We have to look for our encouragement at the happy ending. We need to look at the last chapter of the book in this survey of the story of Job. The conclusion of the book of Job is all about vindication. And there are two people that are gloriously vindicated by the ending of this story. When I speak of the word vindicate, this is what I mean. There is the testimony of two people, two prominent figures in the story of Job, that is substantiated by the evidence that comes out by the end of the story. There are two things that are said that are proven true by the story of Job and by the events that unfold within it. They are proven right. That is to say, they are vindicated. Who are those two people? Well, God is vindicated by the ending of the story. And secondly, Job is vindicated by the end of the story. We'll look at those two things in the time that remains. The first, the vindication of God. What had God said that serves now to be confirmed by the ending of the story? We remember how the story began. It began with the words of God. It was the word of God to Satan there in the heavenly places. Chapter 2, verse 3, we break in on the second occasion of this exchange where God says, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, though you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Now that's the testimony of God. That's the testimony that begins the story. And will that testimony be proven right or not? The ending of the story proves God to be in the right. It vindicates God in a couple of ways.
God is vindicated, first of all, by Job's refusal to curse God to his face. Remember, that's what Satan claimed would be the outcome of this suffering in Job's life. Satan says to God, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And then we have a lot to read of the words of Job. Job says a great deal. There's anguish. There's anger in his words. But brothers and sisters, you look in vain in the words of Job for a fulfillment of the prophecy of Satan. You will not find in all the words of Job that which Satan prophesied he would say. Job never curses God. He worships God, in fact, just the opposite in the immediate response to the trial. And even as he begins to struggle, even as he begins to cry out, yes, with some impropriety, as we've seen, even in his crying out, he's clinging to God. He's laying hold of God, calling out to him rather than cursing him. Not once does Job turn from God. We heard him say again in the reading this morning, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. You have those words embedded in the very groanings of his heart, even side by side with some of his indiscretions. Now perhaps you've thought of what it would have meant for Job to have succumbed to the temptation to curse God. He was sorely tempted to do it. And you know what it would have meant for Job to do that. You know what apostasy is. But have you ever thought of what it would have meant for God? What would it have meant for God for Satan to be proven right? Well, it would have been a great blot on God's character. His honor, his glory would have been besmirched. And brothers and sisters, you need to recognize that for all that we have rightly gotten into Job's experience and how Job is wrestling with the providence of God and how we should wrestle with it rightly, learning from Job's righteousness and from his sins, let's not forget that this whole thing from the very beginning has ultimately been about the glory of God in Job's life. God's honor is at stake in the way that Job responds to the suffering. It's this thing that's primarily being played out, and the end of the story shows us God vindicated in what he said about Job. I want to remind you, my friends, that you, in your sufferings, always have an audience, a far more formidable audience than you might be aware of. There are men who watch. There are your peers. There are those who've heard you make your professions of faith in God, and they're now watching you as you respond to suffering, and they are unavoidably measuring the consistency of your profession of faith with how now you speak of God, now that he's visited upon you hardship and trial. But it's not men alone that watch. The angels watch. Satan watches. He is just as much your accuser as he was Job's. That is his nature to accuse you. God is your defender. Satan is your accuser. And your faithfulness in trial vindicates one or the other. I know that's pretty hard to bear in mind when you have a life being squeezed out of you by the severe providences of God. I'm aware of that. There's no easy thing expected of Job, and by implication, it's not easy expected of us. But in the midst of all that consumes your mind, all, and pain has a way of doing that, right? Driving out every other consideration. Pain can do that, but this consideration may not be driven from our minds in suffering, that God's honor is at stake in how I respond. However it may appear that he's killing me, I will hope in him. Job is one who is able to vindicate God in his response. But I want to look also, secondly, under this heading of vindication of God, that God is also vindicated by Job's repentance.
That's what we began to read in the opening words of chapter 42. And we saw last week that as God appears and speaks to Job himself, he's full of words of rebuke for Job. Yes, Job's passed the test. He's not cursed God, but he's not passed with flying colors. He has not come through the trial spotless. Indeed, Job has gone from questioning God to demanding answers from God. And though he's clinging to God, he's also saying things that need to be rebuked. And he's also, even more profoundly, he needs to be rebuked for the things he doesn't say. How he does not uphold the honor of God as he could. And so we saw last week, brothers and sisters, that that shows that there was at least an element of truth in Satan's claim. It was a lot easier for Job to bless God while he was rolling in it than when God stripped it all away from him. Here's a question. It's a pretty particularly relevant question to those of us who often don't pass the tests of God's severe providence with flying colors. Here's the question. Would this unfaithfulness, this degree of unfaithfulness in Job, be in some final way a discredit to God? Does that interest anyone here? God's glory is at stake in the way you respond to suffering. You need to pass the test by the grace of God as Job did. But what about if you're also like Job and you scrape by? You squeak by that particular exam. Well, brothers and sisters, Job does credit to God even in his repentance. There is Job. And remember, as God comes to him, and then we read Job's response at the beginning of chapter 42. Job is responding to God without any prospect of deliverance yet. He has no sense that his fortunes are about to change. He would scarcely have such a sense, because God has come with stern words for him. He's still in the midst of his trouble, no prospect of relief, and yet Job humbles himself before God. You see what he says in verse 5 and 6 in particular. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. When Job speaks that way, he's not denying that he didn't know God before. He did know God before. He knew God in ways we're not entirely sure, because we don't know a great deal about this man Job. But he knew God by the truth about God that had come to him. That's how we know God. We are given the gospel. We are given the scriptures, and it is passed on to us. But Job's now had an encounter with God. He's now not just heard of God in those ordinary ways, but he has seen God. And like any man who's ever seen God, it's devastated him. And it's made him despise all the forgetfulness that's manifested in his words of the majesty of God. That's really his great crime. Job's forgetfulness, the things that are missing in his words. Brothers and sisters, in this repentance of Job, which I trust you recognize, cannot be gainsaid, it's a genuine response of the man's heart to humble himself before God and to repent of what the very thing God had rebuked him for. Brothers and sisters, recognize this. Everything that God intended by appearing to Job comes about. Everything God intended by administering that rebuke comes about. Job is now a wiser man. Job's a humbler man. Job is more devoted as a servant of God. He's been called that all through the book. Than ever before. This is the effect of Satan's affliction. Satan's prophecy would have had Job stand up, like he suggested he might, when God actually appears and says, I have a few more things to say, thank you. That was what Satan prescribed. That's what he prophesied that Job would do. And Job's response is just the opposite of what Satan says. Job's repentance is a vindication of God all the more. He comes out of this an even more righteous man than God had originally spoken of him as. One commentator says, a joyful issue or outcome is that when no one concerned receives harm save Satan himself. Did you get that? That's the ending. God receives even more credit by Job's repentance. And Job is an even more righteous man as a result of it. This too has relevance for us in our messy responses to God's severe providences. Brothers and sisters, I remind you that in this life, your righteousness, what the Bible means when it speaks of sinful men as righteous men in this life, what the Bible means is largely that we are repentant men. We are those who respond to God's exposing work of our sin in our lives. And God is glorified when we respond to our sins with genuine repentance. I have absolutely no doubt that as we have, in God's providence, found ourselves in the book of Job, that we find ourselves, for some of you, perhaps many of you, in certain circumstances of real trial. That's not some prescience on the part of your pastor. It's just pretty much basic ABCs. That's how people are. They may be large, they may be small, but perhaps in the course of this series, you have come to identify certain things happening in your life as your trial, as your, in some way, Job-like experience. And perhaps you've also found yourself partaking of Job's sins. You hear in your response to God, your grumbling response, your demanding response, your challenging, your hard thoughts of God, you see those sins and you recognize that if God would appear to you, He'd have some things to say to you as well. And I'm saying to you now, if that's true of you, it's not too late. It's not too late for your trial to result in the glory of God. It's not too late for you to be the means that God uses to vindicate Himself before you're in His enemies. What do you have to do in order to bring that about? Do what Job did. It may or may not involve dust, ashes. The picture there is utter basement before God. Getting really low. Going where you found yourself, afar from where you found yourself. All up in arms, as it were, against the God who has afflicted you. It's not too late, I say to you, to be the source of God's own vindication before your enemy and his. So Job serves to vindicate God. But the other person who's vindicated by the end of the story is Job himself. That's the second thing, the last of the two things we'll look at today. What had Job said all along that was vindicated by the end of the story? Well, brothers and sisters, he had again and again and again before those friends, so-called, defended his own integrity. He had said again and again about himself what God had said from the highest heavens to Satan about him. He had said again and again, there's no secret sin in my life that is the cause of all these afflictions. God cannot be punishing me as He punishes the wicked, because I'm not a wicked man. He has said that again and again. He denied any wrongdoing in himself. We recognize that Job is not apart from sin. We recognize that Job was a repentant man. We saw the book open with that knowledge as he offers sacrifices for his family. He knows the reality of sin, the need for ongoing repentance, but he's able to say, there's nothing in my life that God is punishing me for. There must be some other purpose of God in what he's doing. And brothers and sisters, his vindication comes by God himself in three ways. As this story ends in chapter 42, beginning at verse 7, his vindication comes in God's words to his friends. God He is angry with them. He comes to Job with stern words, but we're told his anger burns against the friends. Verse 8, we read, "Now therefore take seven bulls." Sorry, God is speaking to those three friends in verse 8. "Now therefore take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourself. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly." What happened just there? Oh, it's delicious. God comes and says, you and your pardon for your egregious sins against me and against my servant Job has one solution. You better make the man who you considered wicked your partner in praying for you, because unless he prays for you, my anger is going to fall upon you. It's delicious. It's safe to say that in those moments, Job is vindicated before those three men. Why would Job's prayers avail much with God? Because we're told by the scriptures the prayers of a righteous man avail much. His vindication comes not only in that way, it comes as God restores everything that he took back from him. We're told in verse 10, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job. Now surely that's a sum up snapshot of a long process. Indeed, we come to see that chapter 42 is summing up a whole turn in God's providence towards Job. It takes some time to do this. I rather suspect that he began to be healed first. That's my supposition, that as he restores things to Job, he begins with his health, his friends come. We're specifically told that. I hope his relationship with his wife is restored. And then, no doubt, over time, with hard work, all his prosperity is restored to him. But it's more than just restored. In verse 12, we're told it goes beyond just being restored. It's actually doubled. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginnings. And if you are a busy beaver and you take those numbers that are there, 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys, compare them with the numbers that are given to us at the beginning of the book, we see that God is doubling Job's fortune. And yes, he even gives him his children back. He doesn't double the number of children. It's the same number of children. But apparently his daughters are even more beautiful. For some reason, we're told their names. Beautiful daughters with beautiful names. Jemima, the name for dove. Keziah, the name for cinnamon. Karen Hapuk, the name for, well, that one means container of black eyeshadow. I think something's lost in the translation. But she was still beautiful. And his life is extended many years. And here's the sweetest. If you're an Old Covenant Christian, you, and we're both, right? You see in verse 16 the ultimate. And he saw his sons and his sons' sons four generations. That's the ultimate. A blessing. Now, brothers and sisters, that's a pretty happy ending. Don't think we could deny it. It's an interesting thing that happy endings for epic stories are often considered fanciful and artistically shallow by learned people. Stories with happy endings, rather predictable, rather pedestrian. The really great stories, the ones that really draw you in and really open up the way things really are, don't end and they live happily ever after. They live far more complex, they end far more complexly than that, and oftentimes they'll have very sad endings, because those are the stories, we're told by many, are true to life. As a matter of fact, believe it or not, the story of Job has been criticized this way. I've told you that it's considered to be a masterpiece of a story, even by those outside of the believing community. But it's been criticized for its happy ending. How anticlimactic from the vantage point of some, because that acts as if everybody who suffers like Job will
have the same happy ending.
Brothers and sisters, God's the author not just of Job. He's the inspiration behind the human author of this story in the Bible. He's also the author of Job's life. He's the one who actually orchestrates its providence. And brothers and sisters, he wanted a happy ending. And so he made a happy ending. And he recorded a happy ending. More specifically, he ensures that the story concludes with a rousing vindication and reward for his suffering servant. Why? The answer to that is because there is a happy ending to all the sufferings of the righteous. That is reality. There is a happy ending to all the sufferings of the righteous. Now, to be sure, it may not look exactly like Job's. Most specifically and significantly, it may not be a happy ending that is experienced in this life. Remember how Job was originally constrained by his faith to foresee a life to come. That's the only way that everything can ultimately be sorted out in a way that God vindicates himself gloriously before all men. Job was profoundly right. By the mercy of God, Job is able to get already vindication and reward in this life before that life to come appears. But brothers and sisters, I want you to look at the ending of Job's story, chapter 42, as a picture. Job's latter days as a picture of what every suffering servant of God can look forward to as God restores and rewards all of his suffering servants in the life to come. Actually, one has described Job's reversal of fortunes as already a kind of resurrection in the flesh. You see that abundant blessing? Do you hear the way it's specified? Do you see him emphasizing the prosperity and the happiness of Job's experience after God vindicates him? Brothers and sisters, you should see in that the descriptions of what the Apostle Paul calls the glories yet to be revealed to us, with which the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared. You should hear God heaping up on Job the treasures that Job comes to have, as those treasures that Jesus speaks often and animatedly about, that we are laying up for ourselves in heaven. And brothers and sisters, when you ask yourself, what was God doing? When at the end of that great ordeal in Job's life, after he arrives on the scene and he vindicates his servant, and then he begins to establish a new order for his servant that will show forever and ever what a godly man he has been, what a trusted servant, what a faithful servant. Brothers and sisters, you should recognize in that a picture of what God has resolved to do for every single one of his suffering servants when he, in Jesus Christ, appears and comes to vindicate his own people. Can I say it to you this way? The way we speak to one another. God is going to make it up to you. He has holy purposes in afflicting you, as the ending of Job says, bringing evil upon you. He has holy and good purposes in that. You've been called to trust him for that. And you're given in even greater ways than Job was the confidence that he will make it up to you. That is his heart to you. That is his commitment to you. And that is his capability. He is the God of all the earth. And he can surely put back everything that he's taken, every gift he's withdrawn, he can replace it a thousandfold. That is to be your confidence, even in the midst of your trial. How can we be sure? How can we be sure that God will in fact do that? Well, brothers and sisters, we can be sure because He's already done it. The one who is the Job, that is to say, the suffering servant, He's done it for His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Have any of you already in this series begun to see some of the things in Job's experience that are filled out full in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one who comes and is afflicted by God Himself and is falsely accused and dies an ignoble death. And then as He is raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven, He is gloriously vindicated. If God has done that for you, pardon me, if God has done that for the Lord Jesus, if you're united to Him by faith, He will do that for you. You have even more confidence in that than Job did. And yet Job tells us, in all the questions of the book, the questions that can be summed up in this way, I told you at the outset of the series, Lord, what are You doing? Job, his life and his end, encourages you to accept the answer. Wait and see, for it will be glorious what I'm doing in your life. Amen. And shall we pray? So, Lord, we take all of our sufferings, sufferings of this present life, and we place them into this template that You've given us of Job's life, even of Jesus' life. And while we are not claiming a righteousness like Job's, and surely not a sinless righteousness like our Savior's, we humbly, on the basis of Your own inspired word, call out to You to do for us as You did for Job, and do for us as You did for Jesus. Give us endurance, the patience of Job, without answers to be able to trust You. In the presence of pain You inflict, give us hope in You. And then we pray, give us that vindication and that reward that You gave to Your servant Job and Your greater servant Jesus Himself. And Lord, we pray that though that is yet future for us, that the certainty of it would be so profoundly real to us by faith that our sufferings are lessened. We're even able, the full benefit of what You've told us in Jesus, to rejoice in our sufferings. They're preparing for us an imperishable reward in a day to come. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray, come quickly. Come and vindicate Yourself and us with You, and grant us patience as we await that coming. We ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen.